Chapter 8 is before us again. We're moving to verses 28 through 29 this morning. I know a number of you have been looking forward to us getting to these verses for a while. They truly are glorious, and there's much for us to see. Romans 8, verse 28 through 29. I got to admit, I was pretty darn frustrated when I broke my foot earlier in the week. It was not something I was looking forward to, but I got to tell you, it's sort of been nice after the last two or three days to have an excuse to slow down. Clearly, I needed one. Clearly, that's what the Lord is doing, at least part of what the Lord is doing. And it's just a reminder. It was a reminder to me that the Lord really does cause things to work out for the good of those who He has claimed as His people. That's something that's before us in small things like injuries, but something that's true in every aspect of our lives. And that's the theme that's before us today. And how that present working of God is based on eternal realities that provide us with an incredible comfort. Before we see all that this morning, though, let me quickly remind us of what we saw last time in Romans chapter 8. Paul was reminding us that though one day we will share in the very glory of Jesus our Savior, that is all true, but until then, we will in this world suffer as our Lord did. We'll suffer the general miseries of this life. There'll be suffering in our striving to put to death the remnants of our old nature as we strive to put to death the deeds of the flesh. And we'll often suffer because of our connection to Christ. This will lead to persecution, either direct or indirect. Still, we were called to grasp the blessed hope that no current difficulty that we could experience in our earthly lives will even be able to be compared to the glorious bliss and happiness that will be ours forevermore when our Lord returns and raises us from the grave to be with Him forever. And we also saw that even now, you know, in the midst of those struggles, God the Father, God our Father, has not left us alone. God the Holy Spirit now dwells within us. And though we groan, and as we groan over the hardships of this life, we learn that the Spirit groans along with us, mysteriously identifying with our struggles, presenting them as His own. And the Spirit's groans, Paul assured us, are heard by our Heavenly Father, who always answers the prayers of the Spirit lifted up on our behalf. So today's passage, what it begins with is a revelation of the comforting results of God the Father's careful attention to the Spirit's groans on our behalf. And we'll see that our comfort here this morning is not just found in our Lord's present care for us. We'll see that our comfort for today has a sure basis that extends all the way back to even before the world was made. So with all that in mind, let's stand together. Follow along with me as I read our two verses this morning, Romans 8, 28 through 29. Hear now the word of the Lord. And we know that God causes all things to work together for good to those who love God, to those who are called according to His purpose. For those whom He foreknew, He also predestined to become conformed to the image of His Son, so that He would be the firstborn among many brethren. The word of the Lord. Go ahead and be seated. Our Father in heaven, we thank You for this scripture that's before us this morning. And as always, Lord, we ask Your guidance. We ask for eyes that can really see, for ears that really hear, for hearts that really respond. Oh, Lord, bear fruit through Your word in our lives this morning. Lord, we pray that we are transformed by this encounter with Your word. Lord, send comfort, send exhortation, send what's ever needed this morning. Lord, forgive my sins. And if anything comes out of my mouth that's not in line with Your word, we pray that we wouldn't remember any of that. It's in Jesus' name that we pray all these things. Amen. There's an outline in your bulletin, and there's 2 points on it that are each one is based on a verse. One's based on verse 28, and the second on verse 29. And the first main point is this: God is currently working everything for our good. And the second, again, based on verse 29, is God's present working is guaranteed by His previous choice of us. Let's begin by talking about number one. God is currently working everything for our good. As you just heard, verse 28 states that very plainly. God causes all things to work together for the good of His people. Pleasant things, unpleasant things, good things, evil things, all things. All of those things are used by God for the good of believers. Now, to be sure we understand Paul's claim completely, let's look at it in a bit more detail. First, we should be absolutely clear about what Paul means when God says God causes all things, even bad or evil things, to work together for our good. To say that is not to say that God turns evil things good somehow. More specifically, it's not to say that the Lord takes the evil actions of people or angels or demons, etc., and somehow just puts them in the good column through some trick of heavenly accounting. No, it's not that. And it's also not to say what Eastern or Asian worldviews might tell us, that what we call evil in this world is really just an illusion. You know, good and bad are really part of the same complementary reality, with one serving to balance out the other, the yin and the yang, and so on. No, in the biblical worldview, true evil, true bad exists. It exists whether we're talking about quote-unquote natural calamities like storms or earthquakes or floods, or whether we're talking about the intentionally evil actions of persons on earth or in the heavenly realms. So what Paul is telling us here is that God, in his unimaginable sovereign administration of reality, is able to do something that from our perspective would be impossible. That is, the Lord is able to take the true evils of this life, the tragedies of life in a fallen world, and the wicked actions of people and heavenly beings, God is able to take all of that, yet still cause it to benefit and lead to the ultimate blessing of believers. In some ways that are obvious, either now and the future, and in other ways that maybe are not so obvious, but still just as true. But friends, not only is God able to cause even bad things to work out for the ultimate benefit of his people in this life and the next, he's also willing to do so. And that's exactly what our Lord does for us right now and for the rest of our lives. The Lord presently causes all things to work together for the good of his people. We shouldn't neglect to note how Paul begins verse 28, though. Verse 28 has that marvelous statement about God working all things for our good. And he begins it like this: and we know God does this. In other words, this is something believers should already know. This is something we should already be quite familiar with. God's causing things to work out for the benefit of his people is, from the Bible's perspective, one of the ABCs of the Christian faith. Something that every Christian should know as fact deep down. A knowledge that believers should consider basic to a Christian worldview. It's not a theological heading that we debate in this life until we die. Rather, it's something upon which we're supposed to base the rest of our Christian experience. So let's state this basic Christian truth again. All things, even bad things, contribute by God's working to the ultimate good of God's people. Again, God sees to it that that happens. In other words, there is nothing that could ever happen to us in this life that would ever defeat or even frustrate God's plans to bless us abundantly more than we could ask or imagine. Not suffering, not the actions of others. Again, God is ever active to ensure that his plans will never be frustrated. Again, plans that include our ultimate good. Now, one thing this all means is that we can and should be relentlessly hopeful every moment of our lives as Christians. No matter what's going on in our personal lives, no matter what's going on with our health, no matter what's going on in our finances or in our relationships, no matter what's happening in our culture, in our country, in the church, no matter how bad all of it may be, and no one is denying the bad that is, but still, a Christian can plant their feet upon the foundational knowledge that God causes all things to work out to their ultimate benefit. Again, none of that is to deny the true suffering and evil actions of others. And none of that is to remove whatever responsibility we and others might have to address the evils of this life. But it is to say that a Christian should have an unwavering hope that nothing around them is happening that could ever thwart God's plans for them. Again, the opposite is true. Those things are being used to accomplish God's good plans for us. Now, I've mentioned a few seconds ago, and I keep mentioning the evil actions of others. You know what? The evil actions of others are not the only things that causes suffering in a believer's life. So do our own evil actions, don't they? I'm talking about the results of our still not put to death sinful impulses. And some of those results, they plague us the rest of our lives. But still, the incredible comfort of Romans 8:28 is that even our own sin cannot thwart God's good purposes for us. Though our sin does grieve the Lord more than we could possibly know, in God's incredible grace and mind-blowing superintendence, God causes even our sins to serve His good purposes in our lives. Purposes like causing us to be humbled. Purposes like revealing His grace even more to us. Purposes like making us more merciful to others after having received such mercy from the Lord, and probably many others. But in light of what I just said, we should pay specific and careful attention to a phrase that Paul uses when he's talking about those specifically for whom God causes all things to work together for good. Did you catch that? God does this, Paul tells us, for those who love Him, for those who are committed to Him. Which is to say, the promise of God working all things out to our good is not for those who might say something like, I'm a Christian, I go to church, I got baptized that one time. 20 years ago, I walked down an aisle at a DC Talk concert. I donated money to K-Love. I'm good. And what Paul's saying here is that since I'm a Christian, that means I can go sin all I want and everything will still work out. I'm going to go sin like the devil for the rest of my life and God will still take care of me. I'll wake up in heaven. Is that the person who should have such hope? No, to such an attitude like that, Paul would say something like, look, somebody who is hell-bent on sinning and disobeying the Lord should have zero confidence that they are someone for whom God will cause all things to work together for good. Such confidence is only reserved for those who love the Lord, not for those who live in apparent and open hatred of Him. Now, of course, that leads us all to ask ourselves a very important question. Do I love the Lord? How would I know? Well, certainly loving the Lord doesn't mean that a person's arrived at some state of sinless perfection, or else no one would be able to say in this life that they love the Lord. So what does it mean to love God? Well, to love God is to, first of all, to believe the gospel, to truly have grieved over one's sinfulness and then gratefully looked to Christ's death and resurrection for pardon of sin. That's one aspect. To love God also means that we continue to grieve over our remaining sin. Like Paul does, as we saw in Romans chapter 7, we cry out with him, wretched man that I am. To love God is also, by the power of His Holy Spirit, to strive to put to death those sins that remain in us. Not excusing them, not enabling them. And when we do let sin roll over us, we start over and recommit ourselves to the fight. So Christian, a believer in Jesus who hates their sin and strives to put it to death, however imperfectly, is someone who loves the Lord. They are the ones for whom God is causing all things to work together for their good. Now we should add that our love for the Lord is not something that we could ever be proud of or take credit for. Because look what Paul says next. Those who love the Lord are those who have already been called by God. In other words, it's the Lord who made the first move in bringing us to Himself. He called us. And it's that call that enabled us to love Him. Or to say it the way the Apostle John says it in 1 John 4 on your outline, we love, and he's talking about the love of God, we love God because He first loved us. But believe it or not, God has done far more for us than lovingly call us to Himself at some point in our earthly lives. And that far more that God has done, that's what's before us in verse 29. And it's in this verse that we find the eternal guarantee that God is currently and will always be working all things together for good in our lives. I want you to hear verse 29 again. Stand. Get your blood moving so you can hear it one more time. For those whom He foreknew, He also predestined to become conformed to the image of His Son so that He would be the firstborn among many brethren. You can go ahead and be seated. Our reading, Woody's reading from Ephesians 1 earlier in the service, it's a passage on the same topics, and it reveals to us that all these things happened for God's people before the foundation of the world. In other words, before the creation of all things, back in what is now what we now call eternity past. Even then, back before what we even know of time was even made, Paul tells us, back then, God foreknew us. Now let's be clear about what it means to say that God foreknew us. Paul isn't saying that God knew everything about us before our existence. That's, of course, true, but that's not the point Paul is making here. Paul, in context, is seeking to further assure us that God is causing all things to work together for our good. And that assurance is grounded in something far deeper than God's exhaustive knowledge of all things. See, prior to making the world, God knew everything about every unbeliever too. But that kind of knowledge is not the basis for any promise that God will work all things for their good. There is no such promise for those who reject the Lord. So we're talking about something having to do with believers specifically. In addition, Paul is not talking about God's prior awareness of some sort of future spiritual sensitivity we would have or some future goodness we would show. As if God was looking forward down like the corridors of the future and could see us being spiritually responsive to him in the gospel one day. How do we know Paul couldn't mean something like that? Well, because of what Paul told us in Romans 1 through 3, if you were with us. In those chapters, Paul made it very clear that every human conceived into life in this world is naturally hostile to the Lord. Every one of us, we were told, enters this life dead in our trespasses and sins, opposed to the Lord in every way, unable and unwilling to respond positively to God or even his offers of grace. Now, none of that is to say that we don't have wills or we don't make choices. It's just that our wills and choices are the wills and choices of hopelessly fallen and corrupt individuals. Or to use the language that the Apostle Paul used to describe every one of us by nature, look at Romans 3, 10 through 12. I think I put it on your outline. As it is written, none is righteous, no, not one. No one understands. No one seeks for God. All have turned aside. Together they have become corrupt. Together they become worthless. No one does good, not even one. So if God's foreknowledge of us was not some awareness of a future spiritual responsiveness, because there wouldn't have been any, or if it even isn't just a general perception of the future details of our life, then what is God's foreknowledge of his people? Well, here, it's very helpful to remember that Paul was, of course, a Jew, a Jewish believer in the Messiah Jesus. And Paul was also a Jewish scholar who had a practically exhaustive knowledge of the Old Testament scriptures. And it's key to remember that it's the backdrop of the Old Testament that gives us that key understanding of what Paul meant when he said God foreknew us. See, to know someone according to the Hebrew Old Testament is not just to know about someone. It's to know them intimately. You could say it's to love them. You know, one clear and repeated example of this in the Old Testament is the way that the Hebrew word know is used as a euphemism for romantic and even sexual love between a man and a woman. An instance of this very thing is found early on in Genesis. I put it on your outline, Genesis 4. I'm quoting the ESV because it translates it literally. Now Adam knew Eve, his wife, and she conceived. We all know exactly what they're talking about. There are many other examples where that same Hebrew word is used in just that way. You know what? We even find that same type of knowledge, not sexual knowledge, of course, but intimate knowledge, used to describe God's relationship to Israel. Speaking to Israel, God says to them in Amos chapter 3, again quoting from the English Standard, God says, "You only have I known of all the families of the earth." God isn't saying to Israel, "You're the only nation I knew about." Obviously, God knew everything about every nation ever. But here, what God means is that Israel was the only nation that God had known in a relational sense. Israel was the only nation that God had committed himself to, that he joined his name, his reputation to. All that's to say that Israel was the only nation that God had loved in this very special, exclusive way. So against that Old Testament backdrop, when Paul says what he says here in Romans 8, that prior to the creation of all things, God foreknew us, what he's saying is that God foreloved us. God foreloved every individual person who would end up one day a believer in Jesus. And he loved us before we could ever do a single good thing. In fact, he loved us in full awareness of how naturally fallen and evil we would be, just like every fallen sinner born into this world. But before that, and despite all of that, God set his prior love upon us. And that prior love led God to do something else. In that love, he predestined us. Meaning prior to our life beginning, prior to creation itself, God in his loving foreknowledge mapped out our destiny. A destiny that now includes being fully conformed to the image of his son Jesus. Meaning, he gave us the destiny of a full and complete salvation. with our sins not only forgiven and cleansed, but with our entire nature remade, made holy, made like Christ. Being conformed to Christ's image also means being included, as Paul told us early in the chapter, in God's own family. And God destined every believer to be in the Lord's family because so that Christ, in verse 29, could be the firstborn among many brethren, brethren that had all been lovingly foreknown and predestined by God the Father. To say this all just a slightly different way, just to make sure we get it, God made salvation the destiny of everyone he set his love upon. And this was decided before any believer in Jesus ever put their faith in the gospel or loved God at all. This was decided before we existed. This was decided before the world began. So Christian, hear me. Before the universe was made, you were destined to be saved and to be made an eternal member of God's own household. Because God predestined you for such things, there was never a single chance it ever could have been otherwise. This was your destiny before the world even began. Now, next Sunday, Lord willing, we're going to talk about the mechanics of this, how this worked out in real time in our lives. We're going to talk about God's internal call. We'll talk about how though we responded willingly to the gospel, yes, that was because God was doing something already within us, something that was the incredible outworking of a prior choice of our salvation that he had made in eternity past. But for this morning, though, let's connect what's before us in verse 29 with what we just heard in verse 28. Verse 28 told us, God is presently causing all things to work together for our ultimate benefit. And a key reason we can be assured that this is the case and always will be the case is because of what God has done for us already in the past. In eternity past, God foreknew us. He set his particular and eternal and electing love upon us. And in that love, he made salvation our unavoidable destiny. In other words, if spending eternity with the Lord and having been fully conformed to the image of Jesus is our final destiny, then of course God is working all things together for our good now, and of course he'll continue to do so. You know what this also tells us? This tells us that God has been doing this our whole lives, even before we knew him. He's always known us with that special predestinating love, and that's a predestinating love that included our salvation. And thus, he's been working every moment of our earthly lives since conception to bring us to that salvation destiny. Now, we first became aware of it when we were granted faith by the Holy Spirit. But God's saving purposes for our lives existed long before that, longer than we could ever imagine. The import of this is that we can have tremendous and unshakable confidence that God will work all things together for good for the present. Why? Because he's already loved us in eternity. He's already chosen us for eternal salvation and adoption. So obviously God will work out all things for our good in the meantime. Of course he will. You know what? We can have even more confidence when we realize that God's work in our lives was never ever dependent on our own worthiness, responsiveness, or efforts. It's only ever been about his sovereign love for us. A sovereign love that chose us for a salvation we did not deserve. A sovereign love that will ensure we arrive at that final destiny, a destiny that was mercifully and graciously given to us before the world began. Not only should our awareness of such things make us confident in the Lord, it should also make us humble. When we realize that God has loved us this much and for this long, when we were worthy of only his eternal contempt, when we realize that our salvation was never based in anything but God's unbelievable love for us, when we realize those things, that should lead to a humility that would never dare take credit for any aspect of our salvation. Rather, should bring with it a desire to give glory to the Lord for our salvation from first to last and everything in between. In addition, this should lead us to have humility before our fellow sinners, which just happens to be everybody we know. For who are we to think we're better than anyone or can become anyone's judge? Because were it not for the predestinating love of God, we'd be as lost and vile as the worst person we could possibly imagine. Finally, knowledge of God's foreknowing and predestination of us should lead us to spill over with gratitude to God for such an amazing salvation. as you'll see pointed out quite pointedly when we get to Romans 9 through 11, God hasn't predestined everyone to salvation. God hasn't foreknown everyone in the same loving way that he foreknew us. Now, hopefully obvious by now is the fact that God's choosing us while passing over others doesn't mean that we have some inherent value in and of ourselves. No, we were just as worthy of being passed over for salvation as anyone else. But if your faith is in Jesus this morning, that means, for reasons only known to God's incredible kindness, you were foreloved. You were predestined to be one of Christ's eternal brethren. And until you arrive at your final goal, your inevitable destiny, you are someone for whom God will cause all things to work together for the good of your ultimate benefit. Thank the Lord for such things. Amen? Amen. Continue to thank him every day, and let's thank him now. Our Father in heaven, what else do we have to offer but grace?